Father, what a picture for us you've given. This sweet song that reminds us of the shortness of this life. It is a mere hand's breadth. The need for us to be prepared for your coming or for our end on this earth. We ask that you would grant much grace as we hear your word this morning, that we would rightly apply it to ourselves, that we would see what you want us to see, that we would be moved by your Spirit to live it out. We pray especially for the unbelieving today, that as they hear these words, that they would have such a desire to be fighting this good fight that we will learn of, that by your grace they would join in true faith, turning from their sin and trusting in the Savior. For the rest of us, for any that's gone astray, turn us back onto that course that you've placed us upon as believers, that we might finish it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you come to a text like this in 2 Timothy, it's pretty heavy. It's serious. This is, some have said, the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. We know the context. We know that Timothy is awaiting his execution. We'll see that very explicitly in the text, that he understands it. He understands it's coming. It makes us think about our own lives. It makes us think about whether we have this same attitude reflected in this text. What you're going to see today is an exhortation. I'll probably say this more than once. It's an imperative, not by verbal form, but by example. In other words, as we look at this life and as we hear these words, there's enforced upon us a mindset that we should all desire to have as Christians. That we want to live this way. We want to live with this attitude. We want to have this comfort. We want to have this spirit as we face whatever travails come our way, whatever challenges, whatever opposition. And we live in a world that is very confusing, confounding. It's transformed over the last even 10 years, or maybe we could say deformed, into something that we look at and it seems even more and more grotesque to us as we look at some of the battles that are being waged against the truth of God's word. There is a long game, to the degree that we can't go and change everything this very second, and we need to be patient as we carry out our gospel ministry. There's truth to that. We do need to be strategic, but I think the essence of this text as we come to this passage is in the context of false teaching. It's in the context of godlessness entering into the church, if you recall. It's in the context of things going from bad to worse, evil men going from bad to worse. It's in the context of anticipating the kind of world that we live in today. And there is an urgency that we need to hear too. There's a response that we have to have so that when we look at those things, we don't sit back. We don't just accept. We don't just sit in our complacent lives and say, well, that's just the way the world is. But that we would speak, that we would enter in, that we would engage, that we would be those, as we will see later, who engage in this battle. We're not just thrown into the battle. But we live and fight for the cause of Christ, for the kingdom of God. And so we want to be those who speak and who explain and who defend the truth. Because it is deceit. It is a mountain of lies that we face in this world. And what do we have to defend against it, to aggressively go after it? We have the truth. We have the immutable truth. We have the unchanging truth of God that we have the privilege of proclaiming, to be instruments in the hands of God, to be ambassadors for Him, to speak on behalf of the King of Kings, What a blessed call you have, Christian. And so as we think about that and we think about Paul's ministry coming to an end, with him there is an increased urgency regarding everything he's instructed to Timothy and for the church to do. And as we think of this, parents, and as we think of this church, we should be thinking of that as well. We need to be thinking about that next generation. We need to be thinking in the corporate world, they talk about succession planning. We need to be thinking about that, and we're going to see that because I think that's what Paul has been doing. He's been preparing Timothy and the church to carry on the good work. And so what we're going to see, and you're not following along in your notes for the same reason we didn't have the song in the bulletin, because we had a problem with our printer and they were covered in gray and yuck. So here's the main idea. It's the urgent call to be spent for the gospel through hope in your glorious reward. That's the main idea of this passage. The urgent call to be spent for the gospel through hope in a, or in your, I hope and pray, your glorious reward. In other words, there's a call here to give ourselves to this cause that transcends anything else in value, that transcends any other priority that we could ever determine in our lives. It's to give ourselves to that. And the way that we do it is going to be explained as we work through this text. There is a call, and it's not for the faint of heart. And there is an emphasis on the next generation. Now, I'm going to give you the three verses and kind of titles of these three verses that we'll be moving through. And then I'm going to give you J.C. Ryle's because his are much better. First, in verse 6, we're going to see the seriousness and urgency of the gospel call. The seriousness and urgency of the gospel call. Second, in verse 7, we're going to see that we must be resolved to endure the struggle to the end. Be resolved to endure the struggle to the end. And then verse 8, finally, endure by the rich hope of your glorious reward. Endure by the rich hope of your glorious reward. J.C. Ryle put it this way, verse 6, a glance downward, in other words, at our own grave, if you will, our own death. Second, in verse 7, glance backward to our service, our life for Christ. And then finally, of course, glance forward to Christ and our glorious future. He puts it much more succinctly. There's no doubt about it. So if you're not already there, please be in 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 6, as we look at this first point, the seriousness and urgency of the gospel call. There's less time than we realize to carry out our calling. It's vanishing quickly. Years pass, and you talk to someone just even just a little bit older, and they'll tell you, I can't believe I'm 56. I can't believe I'm 32. And so we need to recognize that, and the Word of God compels us to do that. It compels us to understand the brevity of life. There's no one today who has promised tomorrow, which compels an urgency today to plan for that inevitable day of your departure. As you get a little bit older, you start thinking of things like life insurance. And you make plans for that day of your departure, getting your things in order. I think the Bible would call us to be ready every day, to be ready this moment. There's a little book, it's called Token for Children. Some of you may have read it. And it's accounts of these young children who are converted. And many of them are struck with some illness, which was common. This is, I think, in the 18th century. And these children are dying in rich faith and hope, ministering to adults, parents, and visitors, speaking life, gospel life to them about their hope in Christ. We want to be ready today. And by God's grace, he gives us such mercy and he gives us such patience. And so the first thing we see in verse 6, let's read it, is that there should be a next man up mentality. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now, as you think about that, I said, you know, there's a next man up mentality. In other words, we need to be thinking about the generation that's following us. We want to say, like a slingshot, you know, we want to shoot them forward and see them go further than we have. We want to prepare them. Paul is doing that with Timothy and the church that he leads and the rest of Christianity for you and for me, because his execution is imminent. There is no doubt. The words that we find here are similar to Philippians. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read very briefly to you in Philippians as we think about this language. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, he says there, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." If was there, if is not in this text. Do you see the radical difference? And if you read chapter 1 in Philippians, you realize that no, he's expecting, it's likely he's going to be released, but he's prepared for his end. But the words that we find here are striking. I'm already being poured out. The process has already started. The day for my departure has come. The time has come for my departure. So when we talk about imminency, it comes straight from the text, you see. This is the attitude. This is really the last kind of real instruction, aside from some closing matters, that we have for Timothy. And we want to get that in our mind. We want to think about that. And as we do, that process has already started. This puts Paul's charge previously in perspective, his charges, his commands, the whole letter, really, and even we could go back to 1 Timothy, but especially in 2 Timothy, remember what he said in this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word." Right? That's the charge. And he goes on and he says, "As for you," in verse 5, "always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." And so when you think about that charge, now it's put in context as we have this little word for. The reason why I'm giving you that charge is because I'm leaving. I'm already being poured out. My departure is now. It's come. And we don't need to speculate about all that Paul knew. Probably knew that the sentence was already issued. It was just a matter of time for it to be carried out. But we don't have to know all those details. We just know that he knows. He's confident. And there's a sense in which he's saying to Timothy, the reason I'm exhorting you is because I'm leaving. And you're carrying this on, next man up. Timothy, you are the next man up. Not that Timothy is the only one. This is an apostolic succession. That's not what this is. But it's recognizing that there's a work that must continue. Praise God, it has continued. It's reached you. Most of you here, maybe not all, but most of you are Gentiles. And this apostle to the Gentiles, by God's grace, has reached you. And you've been saved by this glorious gospel because of the next man up mentality, because of succession planning, because you heard the gospel and God opened your eyes and heart to receive it, to hear it, to believe it. And so we have to prepare the next generation. We want to prepare the next spiritual leaders, the next godly fathers, the next godly mothers, servants of the church. And I want to say to the young people, well, there's a message here for you that you need to be ready to be the next man up. When I played football, you always had to be ready. You always had to be ready for them to throw you in. And for those of you who follow sports, you know, someone be coming off that bench because, you know, Mr. Star got injured and you have to be ready to get in. Don't wait to be prepared, because a part of being prepared is actually to begin serving the Lord now. There's no passage in Scripture that tells you to wait till the best time for you, when it's most convenient for you, to come to Christ. Serve him now. One of the most radical testimonies that we see is from young people on their own, seeking to pray and bring others to prayer, seeking to serve and be on the field, to serve alongside of others, to lead in that way. It's a wonderful picture. And so we also see here that our death should reveal godly purpose. Our death should reveal godly purpose. We should look at an example like this and then look in the mirror. And as I said before, I've said it many times, when we hear a sermon, what we shouldn't be thinking of primarily is that person, oh, man, I wish they were here to hear this. Now, that's fine as long as you're first thinking, oh, Lord, I need this. Do you see? We need this. We need to evaluate our own lives by the Word of God and by examples like this, because it brings up good questions. There's imagery here, and we ought to be asking, what is this about? Poured out like a drink offering. That's strange. That's weird. And he said it before in Philippians. What is he talking about? And there can be all kinds of speculation, and you can go into a full-on study of every single drink offering in the Old Testament and go, I still don't know. What does he mean? Well, he's talking about his death and his life, that his life has been poured out and is going to finally be poured out. But it's interesting, we talked about this in the men's breakfast, that he doesn't call himself a lamb. He doesn't say that he's a burnt offering. He said he's being poured out as a drink offering. And maybe there's a connection, possibly, that Christ died once for all. There is no other lamb. There is no other offering that's a sacrifice for sin, but the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. And so that drink offering, the way it normally would work is it would follow something like a burnt offering as a part of what is poured out on the offering. And isn't that just like Paul to say that I'm following after, I'm accompanying what Christ did. My life doesn't satisfy any debt of sin. I'm just that drink offering. My life is being poured out. But there's even more, I think, in that imagery. I think it's very purposeful. But I do want you to think about the way in which the scriptures use this language. As Romans 12, Paul says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're being built together as a spiritual house, as spiritual stones being built together, offering spiritual sacrifices. So that language is used regarding living the Christian life. And then when you see poured out, it seems to me the idea arises from that of one that is being spent, one that is being exhausted, expended for the sake of the kingdom. Everything is given. I can't remember who it was, if it was here. No, it was at the family I was visiting. We were at dinner, and someone had their cup, and they were just trying to get the last little drop out of their cup. And Dad said, honey, I think you're good. Well, it wasn't that she was trying to get the last drop. There was actually an ice cube in there, but you get the picture, right? She's trying to get that ice cube out. And that's the picture we have of being poured out, expended, given, laid down for the gospel. There's no doubt that this sacrifice is for the cause of the Lord. It's inherent here. But the other side of this is that our faith should see our end as a positive departure. The way that it's expressed here, the time of my departure has come, that doesn't sound dark and dreary by itself, does it? It sounds like he's going on a journey. The language that's used here, one commentator says it's basically the loosing of a vessel from its moorings. It's like bon voyage, you know? It's those pictures of they're going on a wonderful journey and we're saying goodbye from the docks. And I think that's the way we should want to look at the end of our life on this earth. Is that we can say bon voyage. We can say the time for my departure has come. There's a positive expression here. It's decisive, it's important, and we need to recognize, but we also need to recognize it's not just the end of something, it's the beginning of eternal life. of life in the next realm. It's the start of a voyage into that other realm that we all long for. And so I think the idea is meant to be positive. And isn't that the attitude all of us want to have when we face the last days of our lives? We want to have that attitude. We want to have such a rich walk and near walk with the Lord, such a palpable sense of the glory that awaits us, that we're just like, get me on that voyage. Get me on and through that door. I'm leaving loved ones, but I'm heading towards that wonderful Savior that I've lived for, and now I get to see face to face. I'm going to tell you, our choices, our priorities, our lives now will determine our attitude and our preparedness then. And again, it's a reminder, I want to be prepared now. I want to have this mindset now. And to the degree that I'm not manifesting it, help me, Lord. Use your word to help me, conform me, so that I can live and walk in this way. I want these words, not just words, but this attitude to flow from me as it does from the Apostle Paul here and in Philippians chapter 1 and in chapter 2. I want that to be my attitude. And so that's the first point, the seriousness and urgency of the gospel call. And then we see, secondly, be resolved to endure the struggle to the end. Be resolved to endure the struggle to the end. Maybe another way of saying that is determined to be spent for the gospel no matter the cost. That's what rises out of these three statements that we're going to look at in verse 7. Be spent, be expended for the gospel. Your life is an instrument in his hands. And so let's take a look at verse 7. Most of you know these statements, don't you? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is what he says, one after the other. So let's just take one at a time and think about what it implies. So I have fought the good fight. And it's interesting, it's in the perfect. What does that mean? It just means it's something that has started in the past and it's continuing on into the present. I have, and I'm continuing, but I've fought the good fight. There is coming an end. We've seen that in verse 6, so we can bring that in and know that that's what he's talking about. But he's summing up where he's been. He has fought the good fight. And this is another place where I want to pause and say that this end-of-life testimony serves as an imperative by example. You cannot read these words without saying, "Let it be so for me." That's an imperative, isn't it? Let it be that I embody this in my life. And the idea here, we could translate this a number of ways, and there are lots of discussions about it, but is to contend in the conflict. It's a good conflict. We'll talk about the good part in just a moment. To strive in the fight, or to labor in the struggle, to compete in the contest. All of those would work. They all work, but I like fight the fight, or fight the good fight here. And let me tell you that according to the words that are used, very particular words, this is a painful fight. No one that goes into a fight that thinks that they're just going to be, you know, pain-free is thinking in reality. We are engaged in a fight. And the reason why I say that to you is not because that's what it says explicitly, but the words that are chosen are very interesting. They're very particular. And so the fight that we're talking about is the noun form of, it's agon. It's where we get our word agony. Do you get the picture? The verb form, and why we have fight the fight, is also agony. Has the same root. Pain, double times over. If you didn't understand what Paul was saying, what he's saying is, I've been through it. I've been in it. I've been in a brawl spiritually. Physically, I got lacerations, swollen face. I've got broken bones. I have it all. And you want to go look at that, you can go look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And you can see some of that to know what he's going through. Like it or not, living for Christ will entail the pain of war. It is a struggle. It is not for the faint of heart. And if you've lived as a Christian for a little while, you've seen it. You've known it. You've known the tears. You've known being overwhelmed. You've known feeling defeated. You've known it all. You've seen it. If you've been a Christian for a while, you've known it. If you've lived life long enough, you see the reality of it. If you haven't seen it, you should. Because that's what happens when you live the Christian life. You will get punched. You will get bruised. This is a struggle. We haven't joined a debate club. We haven't joined a book of the month club. We don't come to the scripture just for an inspiring kind of word. We come for battle instructions. We come for spiritual armor. We are soldiers that are engaged in the battle. Some want to say that, oh, this is really about athletics, and because the second statement is really about athletics. And I'm saying, no, this is fight the good fight. There's a reason why agony is used here. And I know Paul, and I know how he has used this same language in other places, fight the good fight. But here's the great news. Our cause is good. It is just. Do you know how freeing that ought to be for us? As we engage, what a relief. We're able to live this life. We're able to fight that fight unencumbered by worry whether we're doing the right thing or not. Our worries are misplaced. They're usually about what someone might think or what the consequences might be or what should happen here, instead of, oh, Lord, I'm doing what you called me to do. The results are yours. If you smack me, if I get smacked in the face, I know it's come from you. And I needed it. We know that our contending for this cause is right. We know that we're on the right side. You know, you've heard the just war theory and all those kinds of things. And we ought to think about those things. They are important for us. And we ought to recognize that we don't have to be afflicted in conscience when we step out in obedience to the scripture and do what we've been called to do and battle against the evil forces that surround us, and they do surround us. We don't have to worry if we're at a table with a bunch of people that, you know, we don't know that well, but someone says something just wrong and we proclaim the truth and say, no, a man is a man and a woman is a woman. I say, no, God designed marriage for a man and a woman. Say, no, divorce is not God's goodwill for his people. Our cause is good and just. And so Paul exhorts Timothy in his first letter very similarly. Listen to verse 11 and 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And these were wicked things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Engage in the struggle. Give yourself to this spiritual battle. Fight the good fight. You know, I was thinking about an illustration here, and I was just thinking, you know, in times of war, we would might think of First World War, the Second World War, and if there's a young man that didn't volunteer to go in those days, they're oftentimes shamed because they didn't step forward to defend their nation. Oh, brothers and sisters, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. How much more shameful to not step forward and defend the name of Christ and to move forward in his name for his will and his word and his truth. No matter if you're scoffed at, which will happen, whether it's in your family or whether it's in your workplace, you stand for the truth unashamedly. Fight the good fight. Next, we see finish the race. Finish the race, verse 7. Again, Paul's example is our exhortation, and the idea here is to complete the course. And the course here, even in the definition, is the course of life. And for us, it's the course of the Christian life. Fulfill, complete that course. And again, it's in the perfect tense. We've started that course. We've been on that course. And we're ready to finish that course, to complete that course. That's the idea that we have here. If you're in Christ today, you're in that race. You're at least on the course. It's possible you have strayed a bit. I won't have you raise hands, but I'm pretty sure many of us have strayed a bit on that course. Maybe some are here who have stalled on that course. You're just not moving. You're just not gaining any ground. I want to encourage you that the idea here is to stay the course, to keep moving forward in the word and the will of God. And that requires turning. If you're kind of, well, you can go read Pilgrim's Progress and get a picture of what it looks like to go off course. You have to turn back. We call that repentance. From heading in the wrong direction and veering off course, to make sure you're back on course, believer. And we want to be able to say these words, don't we? To stay the course. Repent of sin. And remember the urgency of the call. And I'm just, as I was writing this and thinking about it, I was drawn to Psalm 39. It probably would have been useful in the previous point. But in Psalm 39, the heart of David, I think, is the heart that God wants us to have in verse 4 and 5. O Lord, make me know my end. And what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. It's here to here. And my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. You get the picture, right? That urgency, that sense of what James says about this life as being a vapor. It's a vapor. And so I take that moment that I have right now, and I need to assess and analyze and see, have I been living like this life is a vapor? Have I been really trying to stay the course? Have I been really fighting the good fight? Those are the questions that we ought to ask. That's how the imperative by example works. It causes us to look at ourselves. Be encouraged, though, because one thing, and this is helpful to me as a guy who didn't race very well, especially long distances. Paul didn't say he won the race. He said he finished the race. Don't you love that? He stayed the course. He stayed the course. And I think that's purposeful. I don't want to make too much out of this. But you know, we have a victor. And his name is Jesus. And we have victory in him. We have victory over sin, over death. We have victory over the enemy in him. Not in ourselves, not in our own strength, not in our own flesh. Stay the course. That's what Paul has said here. To my unbelieving friends that are here, enter the course. Enter the course, or you're never going to complete it. You'll never finish the race if you're not entering into it in the first place. And this passage in Hebrews that came to my mind is one that is for believers, but I think there's an implication and an application for those who are unbelievers and unbelief in verse 1 and Hebrews 12. After all the examples of the halls of faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Oh, here is the word for you who are in unbelief. You are weighed down. You are encumbered by sin. You are encumbered by the bondage of sin. It's like you are walking in quicksand and you're sinking. You don't maybe realize it, you won't acknowledge it, but it's true. You're encumbered by it. It's a weight. It clings. And the only way to set that aside, the only way that you can be unencumbered by it, is to submit in faith to the one who has borne your sin on your behalf. The one who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's no other way to be unencumbered. You may be diverted. You may be preoccupied with all of what life has for you, but you will not be unencumbered. And so my plea for you is to fix your eyes on Jesus, trust in what he has accomplished at Calvary in bearing the sin of all who trust in him, the one who kept the law for his people, the one who bore the penalty for that law, the wrath of his own God, and indeed consumed fully all the wrath for all the sin that would ever be committed by his people, those who trust in him, who rely upon him. That's burden relief. That's laying aside those things that so easily encumber and entangle us. Enter the race. Join the good fight. Don't mull around at the starting line. What are you doing? Just going around like this, and like everybody else is running, and you're just kind of, "Oh, that's interesting. That looks interesting to me. And well, there's some cool things. And look at that person. He's running faster than the others." And you're just sitting at the starting line. You have to enter the race. And you do that by repenting of your sin and trusting in the Lord Jesus, then you'll be in it. And isn't it wonderful to know that you will finish it? Because we have these promises we learned about before, didn't we? "He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Praise God for that. For those of you who are older and nearer to death's door, I think there's a strong message here: finish well. We want to finish well, all of us. So this is for every single person. But you know those long distance runners? They're running, and you know what they do? They're pacing themselves, and then they get to that last measure, and what do? There's something left. And they just lay it out. "I'm being poured out as a drink offering." And I think Paul might be talking about, he's been in the race, he's been giving himself, but you think there's a sprint going on. I know he's in a prison, but he's sprinting into that prison. He didn't stop. He was going on to the next place. He wanted to go further than Rome. He wanted to go to Spain. He had interest in continuing on. God had other plans, and so he picks up the pen. They call that a kick. They sprint with all their energy. They spend themselves and they lean forward at the tape. What does that look like for Christians today? Maybe you're sprinting, maybe on your knees as a prayer warrior. Maybe you're sprinting to the finish line is with the pen and writing encouragement notes to others. Maybe it's hours of discipleship being poured out into other lives, like your mom. It's sprinting. Maybe it's practicing the presence of the Lord, knowing that you're soon going to be near to him. You're sprinting. Maybe it's purposeful stewardship and generosity, like the Macedonians. It could be any number of things. I don't know, but you get the idea. And I'm going to tell you this. I didn't think I'd be one saying this to other people and to myself, but your body may not cooperate physically. But your inwardly renewing spirit is more than capable of sprinting, of spending yourself until your last breath. And so finish the race. And then we have keep the faith. There are two ideas possible here when we look at keep the faith that are kind of debated back and forth. I get amused by these debates as though we can separate them. But anyway, one is that Paul's referring to his personal perseverance in righteousness, right? That he, you know, the integrity of his own personal faith. And the other one is, and no, this is, when he says keep the faith, he's talking about his faithfulness to guarding sound doctrine, to preserving the gospel, to declaring it, to confronting and defending the truth, right? To confronting error and doing all these things. And I say, yeah, all of the above. How do you pull those apart? I've kept the faith. That's exactly what proves his personal pain, is that he has been guarding. And yes, it's expressed the faith, the corpus of the truth of the doctrine of the Christian faith, the Christian religion. And so his personal perseverance was directly tied to his faithful proclamation and defense of the gospel. Do you see that? I've kept the faith. He proclaimed and he exemplified true faith in that gospel truth. And so, a question for you. What is your faith if it is not anchored to the truth of God's word, to sound doctrine? What is it that you're actually living for if you don't proclaim something and believe in something? Everybody believes something. We've mused about this a little bit. I don't know if we did it in the men's breakfast or not, but there's one more than one denomination that I'm thinking of that you go on their website and they say they're a non-creedal people. Say what? You just said that you believe that you're a non-creedal people. You believe that you shouldn't have creeds. So your creed is that you shouldn't have creeds. That's kind of contradictory, isn't it? No, that doesn't help. And we've seen that in 1st and 2nd Timothy, haven't we? How doctrine informs deeds and how we live. And so heed this exemplary call. Live that you can say at any moment, I have kept the faith. You breathe your last. You can say with your last breath, I've kept the faith. By God's grace. By God's grace. It's all of Him. I've kept the faith. He's kept you. That's why we like, you know, you think about perseverance of the saints. I like preservation of the saints better because it's God who's preserving us by His grace. That's the principle we find in Scripture over and over. I've held firm in my personal faith. I've studied, I've shared, I've defended sound doctrine. No one's perfect. No one. It's just, what is the ethos of your life? That's the idea here. There's maybe something else that's going on here with, you know, the athlete who's keeping the rules or the soldier's fidelity to their oath of service. But that's just above my pay grade. I don't see all that. I just see I've kept the faith. I followed and I've defended this word and I proclaimed it. And so the seriousness and urgency of the gospel, first, we saw. Secondly, be resolved to endure the struggle to the end. And then we're now looking to Christ. We're looking to the future. Endure by the rich hope of your glorious reward. How do I fight the good fight? How do I take those punches? How do I endure that agon, right? How do I stay the course? This is hard. It's wearying, this race. How do I do that? How do I endure? It's because of the reward that's ahead of you. Now, ultimately, that reward is more clearly divine than we're going to see here, but we're going to see it defined here by the Apostle Paul with the phrase. He's kind of keeping with the imagery. So let's take a look at verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is a rich promise, and we want to lean into this promise. And so as we are living our lives in the way that we've seen and following that same example, and we can see that in our own life, fighting the good fight, and we're going to finish the race, we're on the course, and we've kept the faith, and then we have this promise. We know it to be true. There's an empowering that occurs when our eyes are fixed on that better country. And so Paul hoped in a glorious reward. There's something future that he anticipates. And I like that language, laid up. It's laid up for me. It's awaiting him. It's prepared for him, we could say. It's reserved or appointed. You could use all of those words. They come under that same word. And another place that we see something similar, not exactly, but something similar that I alluded to earlier is in 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this. This is speaking of those who have been born again. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You see? It's kept there. It's waiting for you. Now, there's more going on. It's even more exciting after this. It's that God is actually going to get us there. He's guarding. We're being guarded through faith for a salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Same last time, ultimately. So when we look at this, we see this, this idea of a future reward that we have. It's laid up for us. And we know that's been purchased for us by Christ. It's not been earned. We didn't earn it. No. Christ purchased it for us. That's the idea that we have here. And the implication is that Paul's confidence, his faithful endurance, his fighting, his steadfast anticipation of his death is rooted in that future. That's how powerful that picture is for him. That hope is rich. It's certain. It's not a whim. It's not a, man, I hope this happens. It's confidence. What's his hope in? What's being laid up? The crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? What is that? There's lots of crowns that we find, but what is this crown of righteousness? The crown of righteousness, is it a reward for being righteous? Is that what it is? Is it a reward for all the good works that Paul has done? Is it a reward for imputed righteousness? And I'm just going to say, for me, as I'm trying to understand what he's saying here and the way that it fits and who it applies to, this is glorification. This is final glorification. This is when you and I, who are in Christ, will be finally righteous. No longer with these bodies of death, plagued even still with remaining sin, not fit for immortality. These are going away, and we're looking forward to that day when we will be made righteous. We will see him and be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. I think that's the crown here. There are other expressions of rewards that have gradations, and we ought to look at those and do our best to understand those. And I will tell you, they're hard and complicated to some degree to navigate through. But this one, the way it's applied, I think is applied to everyone for a reason, and I'll get there in just a moment. And so, there's much to endure in this life. Temptation, remaining sin, the effects of sin, sickness, injury, pain, death. This crown is the blessed enjoyment of perfect righteousness. No pain, no sin, and none of the effects of sin. Resurrected lives in eternity. A glorious reward for those who stay the course, for those who keep the faith. And that glorious reward comes from who? It comes from Christ at his glorious return. This ought to be the anticipation for every single person here. This ought to be the fuel that empowers us day by day to pull through the difficulty, sometimes monotony, sometimes opposition, sometimes suffering and affliction. It's that. It's what we're heading for. It's that greater vision. And it's not just the thing, it's the who. As John Piper says, God is the gospel. Ultimately, we're heading not for a crown. You know, it's not even for a glorified body. It's for the one that we are able to dwell with in eternity because of what Christ has purchased for us and accomplished for us in glorified bodies. This is clear here that Christ is the one doing the rewarding. In verse 1, he's the one who is the judge, who will judge the living and the dead. If you were to look to John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, he's the one to whom all judgment is given. If you were to go to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, you're going to find that he is the one who will separate the sheep from the goats. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the one who will judge, and he's a righteous judge. And we ought to think soberly about that as we hear those words, because you will face that day. And in Christ, we see what we will enjoy outside of Christ. You go to Matthew 25 and you will see that you'll be cast away into that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this glorious reward is given, from all that I can tell here, at the second coming of Christ, his final return, when there will be then a new heavens and a new earth. And as I think about that, you might be thinking, well, hold on a second. Aren't we glorified at, when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord? Yes. There's sin has been put away, but you don't have your body yet. So yes, but there's coming a day when you too will have a resurrected body fashioned like his, right? You will forever remain not disembodied spirits, but you will be body-soul creatures with bodies that are fit for immortality, that are made finally, eternally righteous. And that's the picture that we have here. It doesn't mean we shouldn't rejoice at being absent from the body and present with the Lord. It means that there's still more to come, as we have discussed before. And then, this is maybe the best part about the whole thing, which I've already alluded to. This glorious reward is reserved for all believers, for all of God's elect, for all born-again believers. In case you missed it, we could make the application here, but Paul does it for us. And I love that he does, because he says, he will award to me on that day this crown of righteousness. That's laid up for me. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Isn't that wonderful? That is our hope. That is what fuels us. That is what helps us. That's what enables us to get through the day. Do you see yourself here, believer? Do you see that you're a part of that all? That all is qualified, isn't it? It doesn't say to all. It's to all who have loved his appearing. It's another perfect, which brings up another issue. What does he mean, have loved his appearing? He hasn't appeared yet, if we're thinking of the second coming. But wait. He has appeared at his first coming. Have you loved the fact that he's come into this world to save sinners? Have you loved the fact that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Christ, has come in human form? That he's come and he's taken the weight of your sin? Have you loved the fact that he's come and he's paid the finished price for your sin? Have you loved the fact that he came in human flesh? The God who is spirit? So that he could redeem you? Have you loved that appearing? Because we can argue all day long, is this talking about the second coming? Is it talking about the first coming? What is this about? And I'll say this again, all of the above. I have loved his appearing, and I love the fact that he's going to appear again. But this isn't in the future tense. This is in the perfect tense. And so I'm going to stick with what it says here in the actual passage. Some have translated this, those who have longed for his appearing. Sorry. There are plenty of words that you could use to translate longing. This is loved. Agape love. I have loved his appearing. I've already done that. And I'm still doing it because I'm awaiting that return. Do you see? And so there's somewhat of a conflating going on here, but because of the context. What do I mean by the context? Well, the context is that there is a crown of righteousness that we're looking forward to on that day. We have loved his appearing. And if you have loved his appearing, oh boy, you're going to love his second appearing. There's an implication there for all of us. Titus puts it a little bit differently, or Paul puts it a little differently in Titus 2:13. He says, I'll read verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Of course, that's his first coming, right? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that word appearing has the idea of glory, of brightness. And we know that he didn't come in glory and brightness in his full ministry, but he did in the transfiguration. And he did in his resurrection. And so as we think about this, and I don't know, I have to believe it was a pretty remarkable sight to see him ascending to the right hand of the Father as well. The bottom line is, those who have loved his first appearing are also those who will long for and live for his second. And so let me say to you what I can say on the authority of God's word from this passage. For everyone who is a believer, there is laid up for you the crown of righteousness. That's laid up for you, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day. And that ought to tickle your fancy. That ought to give a spring in your step. That ought to give you a strength and an impenetrable sense of boldness as you walk in this world. What is that crown of righteousness? I think it's the full glorification in resurrected bodies, fit for immortality, to live, to walk, and have your being in the eternal bliss and worship of a new heavens and a new earth. That's what I believe Paul is looking forward to, and what allows him to say, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. And you know what? He was okay with that, wasn't he? Because he told the Philippians, didn't he? To me, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And now he knows that gain awaits him. And so this promise ought to empower our endurance through any affliction with a supercharged hope, so you can face your end with the same confidence, because you, like Paul, because you are fighting the good fight, you've resolved to do it, because you are pursuing the course in that race, and you're going to finish it, and because you have kept the faith. And so take this example of holy resolve seriously. And unbelievers, please, please, there are only two ends. There's none in the middle. No matter what secular world wants to tell you, there is the presence of God in glory, and there is eternal judgment and hell. And so to some degree, you are on a course if you're outside of Christ. It's just that your course is heading to, and you're on the precipice of eternal hell. And there is one who cries out to you today, the Savior. Come to me. Come. You want to go to Isaiah 55. I have rich food to give. Spiritual food. Contentment for you. Love for you. And eternity for you. Turn to him in true faith. Turn from your sin and trust in him. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. May it resonate with your people. May it afflict the conscience of the unbeliever, just as you afflicted ours, some of us, so long ago. May the person who's maybe off course a little bit be reminded of how long-suffering and patient you are. Draw them back. And may that person who is in unbelief have that word reverberating in their hearts and minds, until being hounded by you, finally, they see their sin. And they see the sin bearer and run to him in true faith. We pray this earnestly. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.